It's not often that I look back to the 1970s and the rock musicians of the 1970s for things that I think are appropriate for preaching. Okay, I can say never. Until this week. Some of you probably are of the age where that's when you were listening to music. Some of you might have had young children at that time listening to music. And you probably remember 1979, if your things are right, Bob Dylan released his album, Slow Train Coming. And the first track on that particular album was Gotta Serve Somebody. I looked at the lyrics this week and thinking, you know, it's what came to mind. But in that song, in the lyrics, when Bob Dylan wrote it, there are 49, if I counted rightly, 49 separate possibilities of who you might be. From an ambassador to somebody who is poor, who is lame, or who is blind. From a state trooper to somebody with drugs at their command. And while there were many opposites listed, what reminds me or what gets me thinking every time is the chorus where he says, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I think that his dichotomy is on spot. There are two choices. We can worship the devil, or we can worship the Lord. Yet it isn't that simple. You know, for as he listed the different people who you may be, there are many things that we might worship. Power, prestige, money, sex, and control. All of those seem to be categories that Dylan's people include. And I suppose that if we were being honest, we would have to add nature and science, solitude, recreation of all sorts. And yet, in the end, no matter what we think we or someone might worship, we have to say that Bob Dylan is really in agreement with what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 1 when he says we can worship the Creator or we can worship the created. The Gospel of John is all about worship. Throughout, he is asking the question, who or what will you worship? This is the one thing that becomes very clear as we look at the different groups that appear in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. That the question is, John chapter 12, verses 1 and following, the question is, who or what will you worship? And this is what John writes. He says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And then the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Oh, my brain wants to do things it's not supposed to. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and was raised from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." We have here four groups of people, or four people who represent the different things that we can worship. And when we look at each one in turn, and as we do, we need to ask ourselves the question, who or what will you worship? And I suppose it begins quite understandably with Mary. You know, if I got to write this story, if I got to choose the way things went, I would choose Mary for the end. Mary would be the end, the point at which everything hinges. And I suppose in the story, the way John tells it, she is. Because it begins back at the beginning of chapter 11 in our Bibles, where John mentions Mary and what she did before she tells the story of Lazarus, he tells us that Jesus and the disciples went north to wait. And now he comes back to Mary to draw things together, and we see Mary, the brother of Lazarus, is grateful. She's thankful. She is probably inexplicably so. Because after all, Jesus raised her brother from the dead. And in a society where a woman really needs a male to be a protector and a provider, it looks like Mary and Martha were left with Lazarus, their brother who had died. Well, Mary, and I suppose we could look at Martha too and put them together, because John says that Martha is serving at the table, and from what Luke tells us in another account, we know that that's just Martha's personality. She's going to be serving, but Mary, John focuses on Mary, and so we will as well. She comes to Jesus with this costly ointment. And I did some research this week, because John tells us through Judas that this little bit of perfume, this little bit of ointment, about 12 ounces, when I grew up, that would be about the size of a can of soda. You know, back before they decided they needed to make them in like 28 different sizes, you could buy a can of soda and it was 12 ounces. You all remember that, right? Well, that's about how big this thing of perfume is. And John tells us through Judas that it was worth about 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was the wage of a standard work-a-day man. He would go to work for the day, and he may not work for several days, but if he went to work, the going rate was about a denarii a day. And so John says that this is 300 denarii, which would be, by the time you take out the Sabbath 52 times, and you take out the other holy days, John tells us that this is basically a year's wages for a standard worker. And so I was thinking about this, and I looked, and if you do the math, today that would be for somebody who works for minimum wage somewhere around $11,500. If they worked 40 hours a week, 52 weeks a year, about $11,500. So, you know, I was thinking about this, and I did some research, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyway, Mary has this costly nard, and just remember, I'm going to talk about that again. The nard, from what is understandable, it was imported from northern India. The northern regions of India, they grew a plant, and they would take the roots of this plant, and they would make this perfume. And Mary has this jar of perfume that has been imported, and it's costly. And, well, this is one of those accounts that most likely we can put side by side with some of the synoptic stories. And Mark and Matthew tell an account that probably is the same account. And if you looked at the account in Mark chapter 14, it says not just that Mary opened the bottle so that it could continue to be used, but that she broke the bottle. She took this bottle and she broke it at the neck so that the only thing that could be done is to pour out the nard, to pour out the perfumed substance that was in this bottle. And again, you look at the story and you have to say that this is something that Mary does on purpose. This is a premeditated act of worship on the part of Mary. Because I don't know about you, but I don't carry around things that cost me a year's wages. You know, that's just not something that you keep on you every day, everywhere you go. And it probably isn't something that you would choose to take to a dinner unless you were going to use it. unless you had a reason and a purpose. And so you read the story, whether it's here in John chapter 12 or Mark chapter 14 or even Matthew 26, you read the account, and what you understand is that Mary made a decision beforehand that she was going to take this perfume and she was going to use it to pour on Jesus. And John says that she anointed his feet. But again, if you look at Matthew 26 or Mark 14, you find that there they point out that Mary also used this perfume to anoint the head of Jesus. And it's interesting that they look at the opposite extremes, because if you had 12 ounces of this nard and you tried to pour it on somebody's head, it would be way too much. That there would be way more than would be necessary to anoint somebody's head. You know, you go into the shower and you take a 12-ounce bottle of shampoo and just dump it all on your head. See what happens. But John says that she poured it on his feet as well. So she starts at his head and she works down, and probably looking at the head and the feet of the two, she probably anoints much of his body, because he would have been reclining at the table on one arm, leaning in towards the table, and his feet would have been out to the outside of the table, and he would have been reclining. And so she makes his way down his body, and she gets to his feet. Now, for you and me, feet aren't all that bad. You know, some people really don't like feet, and, you know, the sight of feet grosses them out. But, you know, we wear socks and shoes, and generally our feet aren't really all that bad. But in Jesus' day, feet were considered, well, the lowest thing you could do for somebody was to wash their feet. In fact, you go back to the beginning of John, and John the Baptist says that he is not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. You know, he's John the Baptist. John, the one who Jesus says is greater than all that came before him. John the Baptist isn't even willing or able to touch his feet when this was the lowest servant's job. And Mary takes the perfume and she anoints the feet of Jesus in an act of absolute worship. Judas, on the other hand, has different objects of worship. And John notes that he is the one who makes mention of the cost of this perfume. The 300 denarii, that's John's estimation of the value of this object. Now, when I did my research, I found that the most expensive bottle of perfume that I could find located anywhere, when I was looking this past week, sells for $1.5 million a bottle. But much of that is the cost of the gold and the gemstones and the other precious metals that are used to make and adorn the ornate bottle. For just perfume, looking at things, the closest I could judge was probably $1,000 a bottle. What for a bottle that wasn't all gold and fancy, about $1,000 an ounce Mary had 11 to 12 ounces, so she had about a day's laborer's yearly wages. As we could see, you could spend that on perfume today, but most of us probably won't. And Judas was looking at this perfume, and Judas was doing some calculations, and Judas was doing some math, and Judas said, hey, we could use this money and serve the poor. Just think of how many people we could help. But the problem is Judas wasn't interested, John tells us, in helping the poor. Judas was interested in helping Judas. Oh, he couched his worship of money in activism. He was saying, you know, I think we could take care of a bunch of people. But the question is, or the way that John poses it, he says, Judas was a thief. Judas was looking out for Judas, and in fact, he says it the same way that Jesus said that the leaders of the people served the thief. Judas is serving the thief. He's serving the one whose purpose is to kill, to steal, and destroy. And I like what this author said. He says, Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. In self-righteous piety, sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion. It must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship or adoration. There are times that we can do good things to do good things. There are times that we can do good things to make us look better. And unfortunately, if you look around the world of nonprofits today, you find that there are a lot of them that seem to be much more about taking care of those that run the organization than they do really helping those they claim. And Judas is one of those who was worshiping money and trying to make it sound good. So we have Mary with worship of Jesus, Judas with the worship of money, then we have the religious leaders in the story, and John continues to point us to the religious leaders of the day. Not that all of them fall into this group, but many, if not most of them, did. And they worshiped power. They worshiped their power. The Pharisees had all of the social power. They were the ones that controlled things that happened from place to place, from city to city, town to town. And they were the ones that, well, people respected them. They had studied, they had done the work, they knew the law, and people respected them. And so locally, they are the ones who controlled the social life of people. What was appropriate? What was inappropriate? What could you do? What couldn't you do? Where could you go? Who could you talk to? They controlled the spiritual life at a local level. And they liked that. And then you have the chief priests who get mentioned here. They're the ones who were in control of the temple. They were the ones who were in control of the sacrifices. And so they were the ones who controlled the national spiritual level. Because they said who could worship and who couldn't. They said how you could worship and how you couldn't. They controlled what you would bring to God to worship and what you couldn't. And they were also the ones who were, well, they were in place, many of them, because the Roman government said they would be. And they were working together in ways with the Roman government, and they liked their power. They liked their position of authority. They liked the fact that people looked up to them. And because of this, they wanted to kill Jesus. It says that they were looking for and longing for a way that they could put Jesus to death. And they have been trying for a while, about 2 years, they've been trying to put Jesus to death. And looking for the right time, and looking for the right way, and looking for the right moment. And the Pharisees, I like that last verse that we read, the Pharisees get fed up with what the rest of them are doing and said, you're not doing any good. Everybody is worshiping Jesus. Everybody is going after him. And they're saying, look, we're trying to lose, we're losing our grip on our authority. Because Jesus didn't fit the religious mold that they had shaped. And not only that, not only did he not fit their religious mold, they were afraid he was going to start a revolution. They were afraid that Jesus, that's why they talk about all of the world going after Jesus. Because if you go back in history, about 160 years, 190 years, probably not 160, about 190 years, because you got to add the 160 and the 30 and you get the... So, about 190 years before, Judas Maccabeus led a revolt to throw out Antiochus Epiphanes and to recapture and reclaim the temple and to purify and rededicate the temple to God. And it begins with the religious meaning. And so every time there was a large festival, a large religious holy day, that people came into Jerusalem, the Romans were always watchful for a revolution. And when Jesus comes to Bethany, and the religious leaders see that the people are thronging to Jesus, their fear naturally is a revolution. And they're afraid that if this revolution begins, Rome will step in and take away all of their authority, all of their prestige, all of their power. And they don't want to lose any of that. And so they're willing to kill those who oppose them. Jesus as the instigator and Lazarus as the witness to his teaching and his power. You know, if we need to get rid of Jesus, we need to get rid of all of the evidence too. So we'll kill Jesus and then we'll kill Lazarus for good measure. Because they wanted to keep their power. And then there are the people. The fourth group of worshipers, there's Mary who's worshiping Jesus. There's Judas who's worshiping money. There's the religious leaders who are worshiping their power. And there's people who are worshiping a king and a kingdom. They get some things right because they want to worship Jesus as the king, and they want the kingdom, but the problem is they are worshiping the king and the kingdom. They are not worshiping God and understanding who Jesus is. You see, the people here are looking for national autonomy. That they're worshiping the kingdom and the king because they believe that the king is going to come and to drive out the Romans and to give them peace and to give them freedom and to bring back the glory days of David and Solomon when Israel was Israel. They worship the king because they believe that he is the ruler, the descendant of David. And so they're worshiping Jesus as the king who's going to come and bring them freedom. But John shows us that while they are right in who they worship, they're wrong in why they worship. They don't have the right expectations. That's the point of John. That's the reason, as you read through the book of John, Jesus never says, "I am the Messiah." He lets other people say it of him, but he does not say it himself. Because Messiah had this picture with it. And so the people, as they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, what does John tell us they say? Hosanna! Hosanna, which is a cry of victory. Actually, it's a pleading for victory. Because it means give victory or save now or pray, save us. They are praying, they are crying out to Jesus and probably to God as well to bring freedom through Jesus. And they're crying rightly because Jesus is about to die to bring freedom, but they're crying so wrongly because they're not worshiping for the right reason. They're worshiping because they want political freedom, not spiritual freedom. And all too often, if we're not careful, we do the same thing. We worship our government and think that our government will bring us peace and freedom and safety and power and wealth and happiness. When there's only one who can bring those things. We worship our nation thinking how great we are, but there's only one kingdom that really deserves our worship, and it is not founded on any plot of land or any position of rule on the earth. It's worship. It's the kingdom of God. It's doing the will of God in this place because we are the people of God. And so I have to say, I think Bob Dylan was right. Bob Dylan was right. We've got to serve somebody. Oftentimes we do that through what we serve, through what we worship. In the end, John tells us that the only ones who worship rightly are those who worship Jesus as the King, who sacrifices himself for us. He shows us this through Mary, because she brings that which is premeditated, that which is done with intention, and that which is costly, both financially, but personally. She gives everything to Jesus. And we must worship Jesus as our Savior and God as our Creator. And we must worship the Father honestly through Jesus Christ. And that leaves me with the question this morning: who or what will you worship?